I had this situation that occurred this week, and it's not unlike other times, that when I was talking with a couple, they were saying to me that when they get to heaven, they got a whole bunch of questions for Jesus. They got a whole bunch of questions, and with the tone of their voice when they said that, I got the impression that it was like maybe more, I got some complaints. I got some things I want to ask him about. Well, why did you allow this to happen? Why did you let that happen? Why this? Why that? I personally think when that time comes, when we are privileged to be seeing Jesus face to face, that we're not going to have any questions. We're just going to fall on our faces and worship. That's what I think. All the questions that we thought mattered so much are going to they're going to be gone. And we're just going to maybe have one question in our own heart and mind. Why did I ever wonder? Why didn't I just bathe in the wonder of this relationship I have with Jesus? Questions, though. Everyone has them. Some are asked to obtain information. You know, somebody asks you a question like, well, where do you live? What's your name? You know, what do you do for a living? Maybe they want information. They want to gather some information. Maybe they're asking for directions. Some are ask of us to confirm what we already know. You know, back in school days, some of you have to think about that for a while. You know, or maybe in a Bible class situation, we ask a question to see if you know the answer. We're trying to see what you know. Some are asked to see how much we think we know. We want to have somebody confirm for us. You know, we ask a question, we'll see if you agree with me, or if this is how you perceive it, that's how you see it. Some are meant to show off how smart we are. We're going to ask a question to stump somebody. Say, well, I know the answer to that one. Well, let me tell you the answer to that. Motives aren't always clear for questions. And I believe that's true of a question that we're going to look at today that was asked of Jesus in Mark chapter 2, verse 18 through 22. In a lesson I'm just calling A Question for the Messiah. If you want to open your Bibles there, feel free to. We read there, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? See, they got a question. They got a question. Now, it strikes me a little bit odd here that they knew that the followers of John and the Pharisees were fasting. See, so they knew that. They were aware of that. How did they know they were fasting? How would they know that someone was not eating or not drinking, that they were depriving themselves? Just because somebody skips a meal or turns down a donut doesn't necessarily mean they're fasting, does it? Maybe they're full. Maybe they're just full. As we still find today, sometimes people fast for other reasons as well. Because they're grieving or they're not feeling well. It's not a true fast in the sense it's done for God or out of a relationship with God. Sometimes we fast because the doctor said you need to not eat for 24 hours before you have this test done. That's not a fast in the way that the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees were fasting. Jesus had earlier indicted the Pharisees for parading their personal piety upon stage. You read about that in the Sermon on the Mount, where they were wearing sackcloth and covering their heads in ashes when they fasted. And though there was only one fast per year, and that was on the Day of Atonement that the law actually demanded, the Pharisees had gotten to the point where they were fasting about twice a week. You might even remember when one of the Pharisees was praying, he was saying, I fast twice a week. And he was boasting about that. Was something that he did. Evidently, John's disciples were doing something similar, and somehow they were making a public display of their fasting. Otherwise, how did people know they were fasting? But their motive for doing it might not have been so much just out of a religious ritual or keeping a regulation, but it was likely done in conjunction with feelings of repentance or guilt. Because as John's disciples, had they not heard that message, that they needed to repent. Repentance was a strong part of his message. And the idea of showing fruit of repentance, some deed that would demonstrate that you were truly sorry in your heart. So maybe that was why they were fasting, what was motivating it. But somehow or another, it was visible. It was on display. And how did the people know that Jesus' followers were not fasting? How did they know that? Well, they'd obviously been watching them, right? Obviously been watching them enough to know that while the others were not eating, they were. Maybe it was a gathering of some type where there was food being served. Maybe it was one of the festivals where, again, Jesus' disciples were eating, but the others were depriving themselves. Somehow they knew it. They knew they weren't participating in that observance. And what did they think of the fact that Jesus' followers were abstaining from abstaining? Because they were, think about it. They were abstaining from abstaining. Maybe they wondered if Jesus had overlooked teaching them this time-honored and respected tradition. That somehow the great teacher had failed to put emphasis on this. Maybe they thought then his followers weren't taking religion seriously enough. Maybe they again just felt like, you know, this is such an important part of our tradition, of our heritage, and it's being overlooked, it's not being focused upon, and therefore we're being slighted, or we're slighting God in some fashion by not doing that. Whatever the case, see, they felt like his followers should have been doing something that they weren't. Or I guess, to look at it the other way, they weren't doing something they thought they should have been doing. I think Jesus' reply to them is interesting. Rather than quote Scripture, as he sometimes did, to defend his followers, he just appealed to reason. He answered them, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them?" He goes on to say, they can't so long as they have him with them. He goes on to say, though, but the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day, they'll fast. What's Jesus saying? He's saying it doesn't make any sense for my followers to fast. Why not? In essence, he's saying there may be a time for fasting, but it isn't during a time of celebration. That's time for a feast. Not a fast. His followers would fast when Jesus was arrested. They'd fast the day he was crucified. They'd fast for the hours he was in the tomb. But they wouldn't be denying themselves food and drink as part of a religious ritual. That wouldn't be what they would be motivated by. Nor was it an act of contrition or even as a personal sacrifice to God. They'd be fasting out of grief. Though there are times when we may seek comfort food. Anybody do that? Anybody ever seek comfort food? When our hopes are dashed, I mean completely dashed, we don't feel like eating. We just don't feel like doing that. Nothing sounds good to us. Or we're not well. It doesn't sound good to us. Solomon said long ago that even honey may be refused by one whose belly's full. Don't feel like eating. I don't need it. My body's not calling for it. In my spirit, it's not appealing. No. And that's often true, isn't it, as well, when our hearts are full of sadness. It's not our bellies that are full. It's our hearts. And when our hearts are grieving or full of worry or anxiety, we're not necessarily hungry. You know what I'm talking about? Not necessarily hungry. See, but right then and right there, Jesus was with them. See, that's his point. He was with them. the one they had fasted and prayed for so long to come had come. He was there. The Messiah was in their midst. And they were overjoyed as they were recognizing and relishing and relaxing in his presence. Fasting was the farthest thing from their minds. And more often than not, think about Jesus and his ministry with them. He didn't tell them to push away from the table. What do you invite them to do? Come dine with me. Come dine with me. I love the song that's being played on K-Love now a lot, Come to the Table. I just love that song and love the emphasis there that no matter who we are, where we've been, what we've done, with Jesus' grace and forgiveness is available, he invites us to come to the table. Yes, grieve and mourn your sin, but come to the table then and feast with him. Still, those who asked Jesus the question struggled with his answer. And why do I say that? Why would you think that? Because Jesus seemed compelled to share a parable for further illustration. And if Jesus shared a parable, it was always to help them to see truth that they might otherwise miss. And what was the parable? Well, he says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. He says, if he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. You don't do that. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours the new wine into new wineskins. What's that got to do with our question? What has that got to do with our question about fasting? Help us out here. This parable is meant to help them understand and grasp why his disciples weren't fasting. In this instance, Jesus is reinforcing the principle. Fasting doesn't fit into the context of celebration. It doesn't fit. See, the old garment, new patch, doesn't fit. Right? The old wineskins, new one, doesn't fit. Inconsistent. Incompatible. Doesn't fit. You want to spoil a wedding reception? On the invitation, tell everybody there will be no cake or punch, or anything else for that matter, to eat. Come and celebrate with us, but there's going to be no food. What would you think about that? I think I'll go to the ceremony, but I might skip the reception. Because it would be inconsistent. It doesn't make sense. We're celebrating. What are we to do with this? Are we in a time of feasting or fasting? Well, is the bridegroom with us? See, it depends on your perspective. Now, if you're grieving right now, and I know many who are, a personal fast is probably in order. Notice I said a personal fast. That was Jesus' emphasis when he was talking to the Pharisees before. You don't do that for a display. You don't necessarily wear your feelings on your sleeve. You may wish to share it, your heartbreak, with some friends, some relatives, so they can mourn with you and offer you comfort. You may wish to do that. I mean, think about even now the context of Memorial Day. It's a time when we remember sacrifice, and it could be a time of sadness accompanied with that. Some of you, and I urge this, always do, is that tomorrow, take a moment of silence. Do that. Have a prayer, you know, before you eat. Say before the feast. Yeah, remember the sacrifice. But then what are you going to do? How many of you are planning on eating tomorrow? Anybody planning on having like something special? You're grilling out, you know, having some family over. You planning on doing that? So yes, remember the sacrifice, but feast and celebrate the freedom, the victory, right? word of caution, when we are grieving, when we are mourning, don't rain on someone else's parade. There's going to be a parade tomorrow. Be a time of celebration. Again, what? Celebrating the victory, remembering the sacrifice. But yeah, don't rain on the parade. The same scripture that says mourn with those who mourn also says rejoice with those who rejoice. There's a time for mourning. There's a time for rejoicing. Are you greatly concerned right now about someone or something? Wrestling with an important decision? Preparing for service that you think is going to be very demanding or you're concerned will be? Fasting coupled with prayer may be just what the great physician would order for you. Yet, as an ordinance or routine religious ritual, no. Listen, it wouldn't even be on Jesus' radar to do that as a ritual, as an ordinance. The real issue, see, I think for followers of Jesus, has a lot to do with how we understand our relationship with Him. I asked the question a little while ago, is the bridegroom with you? Do you think of your Lord as being distant and far away? Do you look forward to experiencing joy someday with Him, perhaps when you join Him in heaven, but as far as having any joy today, that's an impossibility? Do you feel His presence today, though? Do you recognize that He's here, right now, abiding with us now and every day? Do we find comfort in our unbroken and unhindered fellowship with our Savior? Perspective makes a difference. It makes a difference. I was thinking a lot about the song service today. And once again, I didn't confer with Des, who was playing the service, much about it. She chose the songs and coordinated. But did you recognize, and this is a God thing, did you recognize the emphasis on the difference the presence of Jesus makes? Every single song thus far had that theme. Do you believe that Jesus is not only here, He's in control? That He's in control? That the King is on His throne? Do you believe that? If you believe that, it makes a difference. It makes a difference in how you handle everyday living. It makes a difference whether you drown in the sea of despair or whether you rise above it. Whether you sink or whether you walk on those waters, it makes a difference. And how you perceive Him, whether you trust Him, not only that He will rescue you one day, but He is intimately involved in my life today. That when I'm going through a struggle, He is there and He cares. It makes a difference. But I'll sing His hallelujah. Amen? Eternally. Forever. Starting when? Now, because when I kneel in the dust, I recognize what Jesus did for me. I recognize that He died so that there wouldn't be this separation. There wouldn't be this barrier anymore. That we would be together. We would be one forever. Hallelujah. I'll sing it forever. Amen? See, it changes our perspective. And maybe I'm in the dust of despair or grief or sadness, but guess what? When I look to Jesus and I know that He's there, will He help me with it? Will He help me through it? Will He bring me up out of it? Yes. Yes. And though sometimes we forget how He's done that in the past, in our present, we need to remember the past and our present. Amen? And not just always be looking at what He'll do in the future. What did He say He'll do in the now? I'm trusting and relying upon that. May I challenge you to embrace that truth. to realize that we have a whole lot more to celebrate than we do to mourn, because Jesus is with us. He is with us. I serve a risen Lord. How about you? He ascended to heaven, yes, and sat down at the right hand of God, but His Spirit was sent to take up residence within me and within His church. And that reality moves me to celebrate, even in the midst of trials, difficulties, problems, because Jesus is here. The bridegroom is here. I'm reminded of the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 4. Now, from a prison cell, not knowing if he would ever see the light of day on this side of glory, he wrote this: "Rejoice in the Lord always, and I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all," and I capitalize the next phrase, "the Lord is near." The Lord is near. Now, I've heard that last phrase interpreted in various ways. Some think Paul was referring to his expectation that Jesus was returning very soon. There's no doubt that he expected that. He anticipated that Jesus would one day come in judgment against those who opposed him and deliver all those saints in the process of that. Yet I am convinced that he wasn't talking about eschatology here. Contextually, I don't think he was talking about something that would happen someday. He was talking about something that he's perceived as a reality that day. That day. The Lord was near to him. The Lord was close to him in spirit. The Lord was so close to him, it wasn't a matter I could reach out and touch him. He's touched me. David said this in Psalm 34, verse 18. "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." Not he will come close, he is close to those who are brokenhearted. Those who are crushed in spirit, he saves. Keep in mind, David said that a long, long time before that barrier of sin that separated mankind from the presence of God was finally and completely removed. How? With the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The atonement for the sin was made, paid for. So if David could say, "The Lord is close," how much more can we recognize that truth today? Is he close? He's so close. So very close. So close, we're inseparable. I'll say that again. If you're born again, if you have the Spirit of Christ in you, you are inseparable with Jesus. That good news? Praise God. Hallelujah. He is here. He is within me. He's right here, right now. Is he within you? No wonder Paul would then say, "Don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and petition," now notice, "with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Well, why shouldn't I be anxious? Why should even my prayers, my petitions, my requests be again seasoned with thanksgiving? Why? The Lord's near. The Lord has come close. And I will never, ever, ever have distance between me and Him again. Even my sin can't do that. Because as I walk in the light, as He is in the light, it's cleansed. It's purified. And that doesn't mean that I'm perfect, because if it did, I wouldn't have any sin to be cleansed. It means that I'm in relationship with Him. I recognize the relationship I have with Him. And yes, and when I sin, when I fall short, yes, that grieves me, but that grief is overcome with joy the moment I recognize that Jesus gave His life that I can have this life that's forever. Hallelujah! I will sing His hallelujah forever. Amen. Right? Amen. We'll do that. We'll do that. Now, Let's sink in. Fear, anxiety, and grief can overwhelm us at times. And when they do, fasting and prayer may be the proper response in the moment. But guess what? Once you have done that, it's not a time for fasting anymore. It's a time for feasting. It's a time for celebration. And we'll pray with gratitude to the one who's ever present, pouring our hearts out to the one who will never leave us or never forsake us, that'll lead us to a place of peace and joy. Now, that doesn't make sense. Passes understanding. That just doesn't make sense. Unless, of course, you recognize who is with you. Oh, others may not recognize his presence, but we as his children ought to. And when we recognize his presence, we're going to experience peace and joy that the world knows nothing about. When we realize that he is with us and will never leave us, wow. Doesn't make any sense. Unless, of course, you know the groom. And you believe and trust the groom. It really helps, too, if you're one of the wedding party. I have done numerous weddings over the years. I don't know how many I've done. One of the things that often happens is that the bride and groom will confer with me about something they want special in the ceremony, but it's something that's just kind of between them and me. And it may be something like they've written their own vows, and even their partner hasn't seen them yet, but they want me to have a copy and read them and see what I think, you know. And so I have that information. Sometimes, again, they'll share with me that they want to honor someone who's assembled there that day. And those folks don't know they're going to be honored, but I know it. They know it. And often the wedding party knows it because in rehearsal we made mention of it. They know. The relationship with the groom and his bride makes a difference. It makes a difference. And they're privy to information that may surprise others. It won't catch them by surprise. They'll know. Do you know the groom that well? Do you know his bride? Are you a member of his church? Have you accepted Jesus as your Savior and Lord? If you have, you not only know the bride, you are the bride. You got some inside information? Got a special relationship? Do you believe him when he says, I will? I do. And I will always. Do you believe him? Do you trust him? Makes a difference. Makes a difference. It's a time for feasting, celebration, when we're with the groom. Amen? And he's with us. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you in Jesus' name that we have this relationship that would not be possible if not for your mercy, if not for your love, if not for your grace, if not for the sacrifice. And when we think about what Jesus went through, yes, that does cause us to mourn. But rather than just mourn what he went through, it causes us to mourn our sin that contributed to the need for that. But God, thank you for the confirmation, the affirmation again and again through your Spirit, through your Word, that because of that sacrifice, because of your love and mercy, we needn't fast today. We can feast in your presence. Feast upon the mercy and the grace and the love that you have for us in Jesus. And if there's someone here today who feels they wouldn't be welcome at the table, they wouldn't be invited, and they're fasting and grieving and don't feel that there's anyone to comfort them or to lift them up out of those murky waters, God, I pray that to your Spirit, they might recognize and realize the truth that you loved them. You loved them so much that Jesus gave his life so they can have life with you forever, not someday, beginning today. In Jesus' blessed name, amen. Amen.